We'll turn, please, to Luke chapter 17. We've been continuing our series through Luke for quite a while, and now we're coming to some of my favorite passages. The last one I preached was on hell and a very hard message. We're getting ready to get to Jerusalem. Jesus is en route to Jerusalem for the final time, and actually we're going to read that in the text today for the third time. In the last several chapters, Jesus has set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him. He's going there to lay down his life and be sacrificed. But as he goes, he is working miracles and he's teaching. And his ministry is very multifaceted. And as we study the Gospels, we get to take a good look at that together. Now, I want to start today by giving some counseling advice. There are different ministries that are focused on different things. There are some pastors that they preach the word, but their primary gifting is counseling. That's not me. I'm not, consider myself a really gifted and attentive and effective counselor. I need to do that as part of pastoral role, but I'm very grateful, honestly, for Pastor Joe. Pastor Joe does a lot of that. And actually has recently been just doing some continuing education to get more equipped for a counseling ministry. Christian counseling can be a difficult thing. Let me give you some counsel, and I want you to tell me if this seems like good counsel or bad counsel. All right, we start with this. Imagine I'm speaking with someone, and I tell them, I would suggest that you kill yourself instead. All right, thumbs up, thumbs down. It seems like a little bit sketch counsel to me. All right, you generally don't want to say that unless you want fewer and fewer counseling opportunities. Similarly, if I told someone, based on what you're telling me, I think suicide would be a better option for you. Not things you want your counselor to say. And I'll give you one more twist on this theme. Drowning with a broken neck would be preferable. That all sounds bad, right? Well, I'm actually kind of quoting or giving you a general sense of words that were spoken by, and you're like, do I say Satan or Jesus? We're talking about words that were spoken by Jesus. Now, we need to understand them in context. Jesus is not literally encouraging people to off themselves, but he gives some pretty amazing counsel to us in Luke chapter 17. And, often people will talk about, the teachings of Christianity, like the death on a cross and resurrection and miracles. I don't believe that, but the teaching of Jesus is so beautiful. Turn the other cheek and judge not. And he has a lot of beautiful, merciful things to say. And he also has some really hard things to say. The last message, again, was on hell, being a terrible and eternal place. And then this message warns people against going to hell and saying, it would be better for you to take extreme measures, even in harming yourself, as opposed to entering into God's judgment. So we're reading Luke 17, and we'll put this all in context. Don't just take this counsel, all right? But let's read what Jesus has to say. And remember, we don't have the right to domesticate Jesus, kind of declaw him, make him a little bit more comfortable. He has spoken what he meant, and we just need to take it and apply it, all right? So let's stand together for the reading of Scripture. We're studying a long passage today. And I'll need to hurry through it, but I want you to see all of these scenarios back to back to back to back. Luke chapter 17, this is the word of God. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. This is the word of God. He'll bless it as we study it together. Please be seated. We're looking today at 4 scenes, 4 little paragraphs, 3 teaching, and then 1 acting. And it could very easily become 4 sermons, but that's not what we're doing today. I'm intentionally trying to take larger portions of Scripture. I want to say I took 7 years preaching through Matthew when I first became a pastor in Ohio. And, you know, I would kind of brag like, wow, we're really digging deep into Matthew. Actually, we weren't progressing through Matthew. I was just preaching a very long series of topical messages depending on what words came up in the text. So now I'm trying to say, let's read the Gospel of Luke and understand a little bit more at a time. And specifically, I want us to see the progress today from avoiding vices, sins, to cultivating virtues. All right, we'll talk about that several times. But God's intention for the Christian life is not only that you avoid tempting others, that's good, but that you actively forgive others when they sin. So he says, I want you to not tempt, and furthermore, I want you to actively forgive. And then he teaches about the unprofitable servant. He says, I don't want you to brag about what you've accomplished. When you do what you're commanded to do, that should be expected, kind of par for the course. So rather than boasting, what I actually want you to do is, instead of congratulating yourself, I want you to be a worshiper. So the scripture is repeatedly going to give us instructions like, stop doing this and start doing that. It's not merely prohibitions. But we kind of see progress in these 4 scenarios from avoiding the negative and seeking out the positive. And we're looking to Jesus as the master teacher. Now, I have to be very brief with this, but for centuries, the liberal church, when I say liberal, I don't mean, you know, the instruments they use in worship or something. I mean liberals who deny the power of Scripture. They don't believe in miracles, the resurrection, the virgin birth. They're liberal, theological liberals, unbelievers. For years, they would come to Scripture and they would say, well, Jesus' primary work was that he was a great teacher. You know, so all of the saving, the dying, the bloody, vicarious, substitutionary, penal atonement. No, we don't need all that, but Jesus was a great teacher. And we come to Scripture and we say, Jesus was a great Savior. Jesus was a great sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And we're right. Jesus is a Savior, not just an example. Okay, so if you hear someone saying piously that Jesus was a great example or a great teacher, you ought to at least pause to say, are you saying that's all that he was? Because he was much more than a great teacher. He's a Savior. So while he is certainly more than a prophet, he is not less than a prophet. I mean, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus is the perfect example of how we're supposed to live. Now, if Christianity is merely following Jesus' example, that's not Christianity. Okay, Christianity is believing in him as Savior, and he changes you, forgives you, he gives you new life, and then you keep his teaching, and then you follow his example. But don't minimize the fact Jesus is the best teacher in history, and he gives us instructions today, and all of them are pretty convicting. We begin in verses 1 and 2, alluding back to the council that I referred to in the introduction. The point we're drawing is this. Jesus warns you not to be a tempter. Jesus warns you not to be a tempter. He says, in fact, it would be better for you to put a heavy stone around your neck and be cast into the sea and go to your death than to cause someone else to sin, to cause someone else to stumble. Jesus warns you not to be a tempter. Let's read the text again, just two verses. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. A millstone. You picture a mill, maybe an animal is walking around in circles and it's taking grain and crushing it beneath a stone. You have this great big heavy stone, a millstone. So Jesus is saying, if you could take that stone, bind it about your neck and be cast into the sea, that would be better than offending or causing one of these little ones to stumble. In the teaching, Jesus says that temptation is inevitable. He says, temptations are sure to come. Just part of the world that God created. In fact, it's part of the world that God created even before the fall. In Eden, temptations were sure to come. Okay, now the difference is Adam and Eve actually had a choice whether they would sin or not sin. Since then, you and I are born sinners. And I'm not saying you have to take every temptation, but before you come to Christ, you really don't have the option of not sinning. You're not going to live a perfect life because you have a sin nature. Okay, so we would put it this way. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not just a sinner because you sin. And of course, it becomes a vicious cycle and just adds and adds and adds. But temptation is bound to come for whatever reason God has allowed it. However, tempting, being a tempter, is inexcusable. Temptation itself might be inevitable. And there's a point at which it's like Jesus is saying, leave that to Lucifer. Satan can do that. You know, he did it in Genesis 3, he did it in Matthew 4. That's his work. But if you are part of the problem, if you're enticing others to sin, then you have no excuse and you're going to be liable to God. You're going to be accountable for him. So he describes leading others into sin, and the language is actually causing them to stumble. Okay, he says you lead them to sin, but the picture is actually that when it says you cause one of these little ones to sin, literally it says that you cause one of them to stumble, which is to sin. So the picture is you're having an influence on people, and instead of helping them along, helping them grow, being used of God for sanctifying in their life, you're actually trying to trip them. You're getting stones and putting them in their way. You're enticing them to sin. And we read about that here and other portions of Scripture. We actually read about it quite a bit in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul is writing about doubtful things. You know, should you eat meat offered to idols? Or should you observe certain days or should you drink certain drinks? And he says, you might have freedom, but don't cause your brother to stumble. Okay, you're not just trying to get away with anything that you feel you have license to do. While you may have liberty in Christ, another factor is you don't want to cause someone to stumble. And here Jesus says that you will be morally culpable, accountable for causing someone to sin. And I say here, especially the young, in Matthew 18, Jesus calls children, and he's using them as an illustration. And then I believe it's in Matthew 18, 6, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him that he break his neck and be cast into the sea. Jesus is particularly protective of little children. Now, you think about people that entice children to sin, who maybe pull them into drug addiction. Or you think of those who, even if they're not enticing children to sin, you think of, you know, of all the crimes in the world, you think of someone who is abusing children physically. They're abusing children sexually. And there's a sense in which Jesus says, you do that, you're answering to me. The same Jesus who says, let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. The same Jesus says, you touch one of these, you're answering to me. But there's also a sense in which this applies not only to little children and their physical safety, or even their sinning, but he's describing leading people not only to sin, but to hell. In context, do you remember this entire passage? We've been studying this one Sabbath day before Jesus' crucifixion. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He's teaching. He's having conversations. And you have these self-righteous Pharisees. And they think they are so very good, and everyone else is so very bad. And they are the one that are covetous, and they're valuing things of earth, and they're willing to reject and cast off publicans and sinners. In fact, not only do they cast off publicans and sinners, they criticize Jesus for receiving them. That happens all through the Gospel of Luke. It's going to increase in Luke 18, and then we're going to get to Luke 19. It just kind of continues this theme. And Jesus is saying to religious hypocrites, if you cause these little ones, these sheep, if you cause them to go astray from the truth and end up going to hell, their blood is going to be on your hands. So, for example, in Matthew 23, you can turn there if you like. In Matthew 23, Jesus is giving the woes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he says, you guys are zealots. You cross land and sea. You're missionaries with your legalism. You cross land and sea to try to make a convert. But when you convert people to your false religion, you make them twice the children of hell that you are. Okay, so in your missionary zeal, you're actually leading people to damnation. Woe to you. And then at the beginning of verse 16, he says, you blind guides. It's bad enough that you're blind yourself. You're leading yourself astray. That's terrible for you. But when you have the audacity to be a blind guide, now you have others trusting you and you're leading them astray. He says, woe to you. It would be better for you to be killed than to endure the punishment you're going to have. It kind of reminds you of if your right eye offends you, you'd be better to pluck it out and be blind and go to heaven than to be seeing and go to hell. He's saying, this is serious. This is contrasting temporary suffering with eternal suffering. You'd be better for something terrible to happen to you in this life than to go on in your sin and pay for it for eternity. Is he legitimately counseling people to cast themselves into the sea, you know, with an anchor tied to their foot? There's a sense of hyperbole for sure. You know, if everyone whose right eye offended them plucked it out, we would all be blind. But Jesus is speaking very severely. Don't lead others astray. James 3:1 would say, not many of us should presume to be teachers because we'll receive a greater condemnation. Okay, Spurgeon would use the example of a clock. He says, if his watch is off, then it only confuses him. If Big Ben is off, it confuses an entire city. So he says to a teacher, if you're a believer of falsehood and it affects you, that's bad for you. But if you presume to teach your false teaching to others, it's bad for them. And ultimately, it's even worse for you. So you don't cause them to stumble. You don't lead them astray. And you're actually going to have similar passages. I won't turn to all of these, but look to Luke 22. Let me give you another example when Jesus said a similar thing to Judas, actually. Luke 22:22, Jesus says, For the Son of Man goes, that is to be crucified, he goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And he's speaking of Judas, and they still don't know it, but he says, I'm going to be crucified according to the plan of God, according to the prophecy of Scripture, and I embrace it. But the one who betrays me is still guilty as sin. And then in Acts 2 and Acts 4, you'll see similar things where Jesus was crucified because God ordained it, but that doesn't take away the guilt of those who actually did the crime, those who actually murdered him, or in Judas, who betrayed him. So woe to you for sinning, especially for drawing other people away. Now, that's a hard word. And again, I think the general idea is better temporary suffering, a terrible death, for example, better that than eternal suffering. And doesn't that remind you of the message about Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus and the rich man, terrible life on earth. He believed in God and eventually was in paradise. And then you have the rich man, and he fared sumptuously on earth, had a great life on earth, but didn't believe in the Lord and went to hell, where he's awaiting the lake of fire. And Jesus is saying, your soul is more important than anything else, and even going through some terrible bodily injury. If that brought about your salvation, it would be better. Bottom line, Jesus warns you not to be a tempter, not to lead people astray. Don't entice them to do what's wrong, but certainly don't teach them wrong things that are going to be bad for their souls. All right? Hard words from Jesus. Not commending suicide. All right? So all of those illustrations I put up, that is not what I'm suggesting that you do. But you do sit under the words of Jesus that you don't want to be a stumbling influence on others. Now, the extension of that is that Jesus commands you to be a forgiver. Okay? Notice the connection. Don't make others sin. Okay? Check. I got it. But when they do sin, even against you, when they come and ask for your forgiveness, you need to forgive them. You need to be a forgiver. So let's read these next four verses quickly. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Even if he, is the idea, even if he sins against you seven times in the day, and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's heaven. Don't be a tempter. Instead, be a forgiver. And again, the theme that we're seeing not only in this passage, but all through Scripture is you flee vices and follow virtues. In fact, I would say, you flee vices, you flee sin by following righteousness. It's not just that you avoid that and instead you do that. You actually are running away from that by running toward the opposite. Okay, so 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts. The very next line is, and pursue righteousness, and doing that with other Christians. But you flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. And I think the idea is you flee youthful lusts by pursuing righteousness. In other words, purity is a positive pursuit. You're not just trying to avoid pornography. You're trying to avoid pornography by seeking things above, by reading Scripture, by filling your mind with biblical teaching, biblical music, biblical sermons. You know, I've used the illustration, all right, everyone in the room, I want you to not think about elephants. Don't think about that. The leathery gray skin, the big trunk, big ears, the tiny tail, the thick legs. Don't think about that. And the more I tell you not to, you kind of can't help it. You're just seeing elephants. Hadn't thought about elephants for weeks. Now it's in your head because I told you to stop thinking about it. And actually, the way you stop thinking about elephants is to put your mind on something else. Think about lemons, sourness, you know, juice, getting in a cut, stinging you. You think about something else. Okay, but this isn't just mind over matter. This is saying, instead of doing what's evil, actively pursue what is good. So I use the example of Ephesians 4. We're told to put off the old man, to be renewed in our minds, but then put on the new man. Okay, so he says, stop lying, but instead speak the truth. Stop stealing, but instead work hard so you can give. Okay, you need to put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, but instead be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving. So repeatedly he says, stop sinning and pursue righteousness instead. That's the Christian ethic, and we see that example here. Don't tempt, instead actively forgive. So God required forgiveness. We know that. Here he says to restore your fallen brother. So you see someone sinning and you need to rebuke them. Those are uncomfortable words, but shouldn't be surprising. Matthew 18, Jesus will say, if you see your brother sinning and overcome, then you go to him and try to restore him and your brother. Galatians 6 says, if someone's overtaken a fault, you who are spiritual, it's not saying you're perfect, but you are walking with the Lord, you go to that brother and try to reclaim him. James 5:18 and 20 says, if someone is going away from the faith and you rescue them, then you're delivering their soul. So, you know, to the question from Genesis 5, are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are your Christian brother's keeper. You see a brother in sin and you need to seek to restore them. And the Bible gives us ways to do that. So he says, if he's sinning, even against you, you try to restore him, even rebuke him if necessary, in kindness. And then if he confesses his sins to you, you forgive him. Now, we know that's the Christian ethic. Be ye kind to one another, forgiving one another. Or we even pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, just as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, God, you forgive me the way I forgive others. That's a frightening prayer. And Jesus would say, if you don't forgive others their trespasses, your Father won't forgive you. Okay, it doesn't mean if you hold a grudge, you're going to hell. But if you hold a grudge and hurt the relationship, even though you're a child of God and saved and going to heaven, your relationship with the Lord is going to be similarly hindered. If you're holding a grudge, the sense of which God says, you fix that or you're not going to be right with me. If you're not right with him, you're not right with me. Forgiveness is a basic to Christian living, because the Lord Jesus knows we're going to mess up so often and hurt each other. He commands us to forgive even seven times. Now, the other text I gave you, Matthew 18, after Jesus talks about trying to restore your brother, Peter comes up, and the idea is, typically, you would forgive somebody, say, three times. You know, you picture your child steps on another child's foot and says, I'm sorry. Okay, teachers, you can imagine this. Okay, honey, it was an accident, and she said she's sorry. You need to forgive her. Okay, I forgive her. And then it happens again. And she says she's sorry, and you need to forgive her. And you know you're pushing a little bit, and then it happens a third time, and, you know, right now you're thinking, this is not an accident. You know, this is a pattern. So typical in Jewish life was you need to forgive somebody three times. You know, three strikes and you're out. It was a baseball thing back in the time of Christ. Peter comes to Jesus. He says, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven? I'm going to double it and add one. Besides, seven is a holy number. So should I forgive my brother seven times? And what does Jesus say to Peter? I say unto you, not seven times, but what? 70 times 7 times. Okay, and I know how we think. Make this mental calculation. My wife did it again, and that is 486. 491, she's done. He's not telling you to count. You don't keep score. In fact, forgiveness is the opposite of keeping score. Okay, when you're not forgiving, you are keeping a record of abuses and hurts, and they literally have offended you. When you forgive, we've talked about the word forgive. Aphiemi in Greek literally means to release. So you have someone, and they ask for forgiveness, and when you say, I forgive you, you're basically saying, I'm letting you off the hook, and you're not allowed to bring it back up and kind of, oh, and by the way, you're acting as though it never happened. It might affect privileges, it might affect trust, but you're not holding them to it in a way that you're keeping score. So again, Ephesians 4, let bitterness be put away from you. The opposite of that is be forgiving of one another. 7 times here, which is a lot in a day. And again, just kind of speaking in grand terms, Jesus would say 70 times 7. You just keep forgiving. They keep offending. They keep apologizing, asking for forgiveness. They keep repenting. You keep forgiving. You say, man, that's a lot to ask. Right, that's your life all the time with God. I mean, how many times do you confess your pride, your temper, your lust, your fill in the blank? And he forgives you and forgives you and forgives you and forgives you. Aren't you glad? And then he says, we forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. The disciples got it. And it's almost a comical response in verse 5. Now in my text, I have like a break, and they say, increase our faith. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Right? I don't think they changed the subject. Jesus says, don't make people sin. Okay, that makes sense. You need to forgive them. Even if it's 7 times a day, you keep forgiving them. And as they listen, they go, oh Lord, help us. Like that many times? Increase our faith. I'm not sure I can do that. And now Jesus is going to speak of faith as a grain of mustard seed, and it can move a great tree, or another text, it can move mountains. But the idea is, in the notes I say, God requires forgiveness. Check. Verses 5 and 6, forgiveness requires God. Like, you can't just do this because you're such a kind person. This isn't in you. And when you're asked to forgive the way God forgives, you better come to God and say, God, increase my faith. You're going to have to help me because I want to choke this person. Help me to forgive as you forgive. So he's asking you for a supernatural deed. It's a supernatural expectation, and it requires supernatural enablement. And isn't that the nature of Christian living? God, you're asking me not to do what I have a hankering to do, and you're calling me to do the things that are so hard for me, and it's supernatural. I can't just do this, you know, out of the virtue of my being, out of my soul, just overflowing kindness. I know me. I know how selfish I am. So if I'm going to live this way, I need you to increase my faith. That's actually one of the smartest things the disciples ever said. Jesus says, I want you to forgive like God forgives. And they say, oh, help us. Amen. And he does. And then he gives us this parable that if you have faith that's as small as a mustard seed, it will do amazing feats. And I just have to pass this quickly, but the object of faith matters, not the amount of faith. See, they ask for more faith. He says, no, 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 you're fine. You don't need more faith. You can have a tiny mustard seed of faith if it's in the right object, if it's in the right person. Put it this way. You have a tiny bit of faith in the omnipotent God, you're golden. You have a ton of faith in a false God, and you're damned. So he says, what determines the value of faith is not its amount or strength, but its object. A little tiny bit of faith in the right object in God can uproot a tree, can move a mountain. It can even more amazingly help you to forgive seven times a day, is what he's saying. Jesus warns you not to be a tempter. He commands you to be a forgiver. Get used to it. And thank God that others forgive you as well. He expects you to be a servant. We have to cover this quickly. It's really not hard to understand. Verses 7 through 10, let's read them one more time. Verses 7 through 10. Will any one of you who has a servant, doulos, slave, his slave has been plowing or keeping sheep, and then will you say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? You know, hey, let me give you a massage. Let me get you a cold drink and offer you some refreshment. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And the implied answer is no, not in the world that Jesus lived in. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, stop acting like you did something heroic, and instead say, we are unworthy or unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty. Jesus expects you to be a servant. Now, I think this is a little bit difficult for us to understand. This parable is a little bit hard for us. He's describing a cultural norm, and he's suggesting an absurdity. Now, I think in a positive way, in Western culture, there's a sense in which if we have a low-level employee, and then an executive comes and serves them lunch, we would say, man, that is a really selfless thing to do. And it's not strictly biblical. Even like in Good to Great, the author writes of a level 5 leader that's a servant leader. He's willing to serve other people, not be large and in charge, you know, commanding people. Okay, but in Jesus' day, this is an absurdity. You have a slave, he comes in from working, and you don't sit him at the fine table and go make sure all of his needs are met. His role is to make sure that your needs are met. I say in the time of Christ, but for those of you who might be Downton Abbey fans, all right, imagine even 100 years ago, even less than that, the idea is you have these two men that might look similar, but one of them is the Earl of Grantham, I think. The other one is a butler. Okay, Carson and what's his name? But they had an order. You're not going to have Carson, the butler, seated at the table, and then you're going to have the master of the house running up and down the stairs, bringing dishes, pulling out his chair. That's just not the way it happens. And Carson would probably, you know, lose his mind if it were ever suggested that something like that happened. Okay, Jesus is saying servants serve their masters, not vice versa. Now, ironically, Jesus is the master and he serves his servants. So what the world looks at as absurd, Jesus did. And we have studied that in a previous passage in Luke 12. He says, if you do your job, when the master comes, when I return, I will put you at my table and serve you. And we kind of pass by that like, oh, that's nice. No, it's shocking. It's what Jesus did in John 13 when nobody did the menial tasks of washing feet. So Jesus lays aside his garments, puts himself in a towel, and he washes the disciples' feet. And Peter says, man, this isn't right. Right, it shows the humility and the grace and the condescension of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus would be willing to do this. But the point in this passage, the point in this passage is an eternal lesson that God doesn't owe us gratitude. Say you obey. You obey what he says for you to do as a parent, a father, a mother. You know, say you keep the Ten Commandments as a Christian, not to save you, but now that you're saved, you're obedient. You're like, man, God, are you amazed or what? No, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you gratitude. He doesn't owe you some reward. You've just done what was your duty to do. You know, stop patting yourself on the back for your fidelity. And we are that way, right? Man, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I am in church. I tithe, and you know, I pray occasionally, and try to watch my language. I'm pretty good. And actually, no, on your best day, you're not praiseworthy. Like God needs to, like, wow, you are something else. Again, though, ironically, God does give us all we need and more. And ironically, my obedience is so faltering and weak, and yet God gives me a command. He enables me to fulfill the command with his power. And then when I get to heaven, he's going to reward me for fulfilling the command in his power. So there's a sense in which we think of ourselves as just duty-bound, unprofitable servants. Stop congratulating yourself. And yet in his great mercy, God looks at our imperfect works and obedience, and he's going to reward us for them in heaven. And I'm just telling you this, the reward of every Christian in heaven speaks less about us and more about the grace of God. That he would reward people like us who deserve nothing but hell. What do we deserve? Hell. Instead, he's given us such grace. But our perspective, our self-identification, is that we are unprofitable servants. We don't forget our place. The rare times when we actually obey are acts of duty, not exceptional service. Hymn writer Toplady wrote a hymn called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And the whole idea of a debtor to mercy alone is my entire life, I'm in debt. I can't repay. The Bible's not calling me to repay, but I respond. God is so gracious to me that now I say, you own me. You don't owe me. You own me. And my whole life is going to be lived out of gratitude and service. Could never repay what you've done. Jesus expects you to be a servant, and then finally, last passage we're studying, 9 verses, but easy to understand. Jesus deserves for you to be a worshiper. Remember, we went from a prohibition to a positive command. Don't tempt to sin. Instead, forgive sins. Let's do that again. Don't congratulate yourself for your flawed obedience, but actively be a worshiper of God. Not you. Don't worship you. Don't expect God to worship you. That's not going to happen. You actively be a worshiper of God. So not only are you not congratulating yourself, the opposite example is you realize I'm just a miserable leper and I deserve nothing and my whole life is going to be an offering of gratitude. So in the passage, just very quickly, it's not difficult. Jesus remembered 10 lepers. He goes into a city and they're calling to him from afar. That's social distancing 2,000 years ago. Okay, they're quarantined. They're literally not allowed to come into town. They have to stay far away, cover their faces, and they just cry out from afar, have mercy on us. And Jesus answers them, and he does have mercy. And he tells them to go see the priest, and that's the Old Testament prescribed way of when you're cleansed from leprosy, you go, and it's kind of a health code, you go to the priest, and he's going to admit you back to society. They hadn't been healed. Jesus says, go to the priest. On their way, en route, their leprosy disappears. It's amazing. It's like the miracle of Naaman in the Old Testament. Okay, so he heals this leper, and it's so merciful. But the point of the story is not just the compassion of Jesus, power of Jesus, which is remarkable, but the gratitude of one of the lepers. So again, we kind of have a turnabout. Jesus remembered 10 lepers, but only one healed leper remembered Jesus. So 9 of them go on and they're happy and they go to the priest and I suppose they go back to their families and they're rejoicing with their good news, but they don't stop to thank you. And one of them says, okay, I'm not disobeying Jesus. I will get to the priest. But first, thank you. Thank you. I was a walking corpse. I couldn't see my parents or my wife or my kids. I don't know his situation in life. But he's doing, he says, before I take care of me, knowing what I was and what I've become by the power and love and kindness of this man, I'm going to stop everything and I've got to get to him and thank him. So he is loudly praising God, and then he falls at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. You know, you're not going to have, like you have in Revelation, the angel says, hey, stop worshiping me, I'm just a creature. He falls at the feet of Jesus, and it's perfectly acceptable because Jesus isn't a creature. He's the creator. He accepts this man's worship. The man comes to him, and Jesus, with some melancholy, says, didn't I heal 10? And only one came back? And the one who came back is the Samaritan. We didn't even know the man was a Samaritan. We knew he was a leper. But Jesus notes that this man came back in gratitude. This one man is a Samaritan. And, you know, being a leper is bad enough. Being a Samaritan leper, you're an outcast among the lepers. So here's this man. He's so far out, yet he returns and worships Jesus. And it's actually in keeping with what we've seen throughout the passage, where Luke, the only Gentile writer of Scripture, all of the others are Jews, Luke keeps saying, you have these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, and they're condemning everybody. And then the hero in the story is Jesus. But on a human level, the hero in this story is a leprous Samaritan. And God changes his life, and then he comes and offers gratitude to the Lord. And again, the gospel of Jesus Christ dispels racism and privilege. Now, you were privileged. I'm not talking about American society. I'm saying this. The Jews who thought they were in a unique position of blessing just by virtue of being Jews, if they don't trust Christ, they're going to be cast out. And the Samaritans, who are kind of half-breeds, despised by everybody, if they come to Jesus, they're going to be welcomed in. And we see that again and again and again in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel dispels racism and privilege. Jesus says, this Samaritan, he's the only one virtuous enough to come back and thank me. The idea is that you owe God everything. He doesn't come in and owe you gratitude because you've worked for him all day. Point three. You're just an unprofitable leper, and you owe him everything. Your whole life belongs to him. Your whole life song is really Jesus, thank you. God expects you to be a servant, but he deserves for you to be a worshiper. That's why he's saved us. Close. Do you know this Latin phrase? Really worked hard at saying it correctly. I'm sure I'm going to mess it up. Primum non nocere. If you think that was wrong, don't tell anybody. What does that mean? Anybody? Well, you've probably heard this part. First, do no harm. There's this Hippocratic oath that actually is not like all doctors take it, and there's various versions, and it's kind of disputed, but the idea is a doctor's first job is to not do any harm. And that's debatable, but the idea is you don't treat people like guinea pigs, and they come to you, and you make them worse. As a doctor, for millennia, the idea is you do no harm. For some, that's the Christian ethic. Don't do bad stuff. What does Jesus want you to do? He wants you to not sin. Let's pray. Now, that's a beginning, but it's not adequate. He wants you to stop sinning and pursue righteousness. He wants you to not tempt, but to forgive. He wants you not to congratulate yourself, but to worship God. He wants you not to lie, but to speak the truth. An ethic of avoidance is inadequate. Godliness is indeed prohibitive, but it's also positive. You are called to avoid vices, but also to pursue virtues. The gospel is transformative. It doesn't just change your behavior. It changes you. It changes our hearts, the kind of people we are, the values we have. So we're looking at these four things, and we're doing it very quickly, but we have don't sin, but actively forgive. Don't tempt to sin, but forgive. Don't congratulate yourself, instead worship God. Your entire Christian life, and listen, in a conservative church like this, we've got to hear this. The fruit of the Spirit is not avoiding nightclubs and carousing and filthy language. Of course a Christian shouldn't be doing those things. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. It's virtue, not just the avoidance of vice. So don't congratulate yourself for all the things you don't do when the Bible has a lot of commands that you should be doing, and it's easier for us to kind of leave those undone. Non-Christian, the message of Scripture for you is you need to turn from your sin and trust Jesus or you're damned. You need a Savior. Christian, the message for you, oh, so many. Jesus is a great Savior, so you should trust Him. He's a great teacher, so you should hear Him. He's a great master, so we should obey Him. For example, don't tempt, instead forgive. Don't boast, instead worship. And that's just two of a multitude of vices to avoid and virtues to pursue. God help us. Increase our faith. That's beyond my pay grade. Lord, help me. Anyway, thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and the opportunity we've had to study it. Our lives should be lives that are just characterized by deep gratitude. I pray that they will be. Keep reminding us that we're unprofitable servants. Make us more like the Samaritan leper who realizes what we're coming from and what you've done for us, and we fall and say, Jesus, thank you. I pray that will be just the prayer of our hearts all the time. Accomplish this and increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.